What am I supposed to do with that? Oh, no, I mean, what do you do? Man, pre-charter, that's what I'm going to do. I'm pre-charter. Wow, we should have had that after the sermon. But anyhow, let's go to God in prayer, amen. Whew, I'm tired. I'm going to go home already. Father, we love you. We thank you for today. And God, we thank you for the three-week challenge that we've been given to really, really delve into the Word, to look at the gospel message, to look at all of what you're teaching us and showing us through the book of Mark. And Father, making decisions to really follow you. God, I pray that you be with me this morning, with the whole service, as you've already been, that what is said is what you want said. Your Holy Spirit would overwhelm us, that you would move through all that is said today and this morning. God, guide us. Really direct this time, and we ask these things in your Son, in Jesus' name, amen. Hope you're having a good time out there and enjoying the message as preached through song, preached through the communion, preached through our offering, preached through all that we do in serving God this morning. And we as a church have been looking through the book of Mark through the whole year of 2017. We are concluding with a four-part series as we end, and this is the second part as we come to the end of our series on Mark. And so we have two more weeks after this that we'll be looking at Mark and then concluding Mark completely. And so today we're going to look at Mark 14, starting in verse 66. And we could have actually used and talked about this particular passage last week, but I wanted to save it and just look at Peter's denial separately from everything else as we get into just the death of Jesus, the crucifixion. We're going to look at that next week. But before we do that, we need to take a look at what happens to Peter and then the response to Peter's denial, and not just his denial, but all of our denial, is the cross. And we're going to spend some time next week looking at the cross together as a church, and I pray that it'll be moving and convicting and challenging for us all. Before we continue, I want to introduce my niece, Kenya Davis, who is here, and I want her to stand up. And she is a disciple in the great church of Birmingham, Alabama, where her dad, my brother, leads that, oversees the work there. And she's a preacher's kid, so pray for her. Pray for all the preacher's kids of the world, amen. They need your prayers. And she's going to be concluding my message today in song. So let's look at Mark chapter 14, verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. Then the servant girl saw him there. She said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses and swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word of Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down, and some of the gospels say he wept bitterly. Let's take a look at this denial. There's so much material here. And as I began to delve into this, there were so many things that I read about that I didn't understand and didn't know. I'm not going to share all of them. We don't have time for it today. But the last time that we got together and we were able to talk about Mark 14, we actually looked at Jesus being brought before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin. And there he is arrested. He's on trial, a false trial, a mock trial. They make a mockery, rather, of a Jewish tradition of trials. Then they lie and they manipulate, trying to have Jesus executed, which is their goal. As acknowledgement, finally, Jesus acknowledges, after being asked many, many times, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" And he finally answers with a yes. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is Lord. He is God. And he is deity. And all of the culmination of who he is represented in that one time that he answers the yes. And the point is made at the moment that Jesus is clearly identified or defined. then there's no more ambiguity. Then at that point, we have a choice to make. At the point that Jesus is defined and we know exactly who he is, that he is Lord, he is God, he is deity, he is Savior, he is Messiah, what do we do with that knowledge and that information? Verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 65. And he began, it says, they struck him with their fists and they hit him. It's an interesting passage that we read. This is the passage before we get into Peter's denial. But one of the things that we recognize is that this is going on while Peter is in the courtyard. So there is the upper room in Caiaphas' house where this is taking place. There is the courtyard itself that is in the lower place. And Peter, in some way, is able to witness this because we know from one of the other gospel records that the Bible says at the point of his denial, Jesus actually turns and looks Peter in the face. And he looks at him as he makes his final denial of Jesus. And they demanded, as they're striking Jesus, they demanded that Jesus, as he's being hit and blindfolded, they would cloak him or blindfold him, and they hit him. And one of the old rabbinic interpretations from Isaiah 11, 2 through 4, their understanding was that the Messiah could judge through smell without the aid of sight. And so the reason they cloaked him was to test whether he was the actual Messiah. And then they would hit him and say, well, who hit you? Believing that if you were the Messiah, you'd be able to tell who hit or who struck you simply through smell itself and without the aid of sight. They cloaked him and struck him again and again and asked him who was striking him. 14:66. We see that Peter is below in the courtyard in verse 68. He says, I don't know or understand what you're talking about. That's the thing that he says is the first claim of denial. He's asked, you're one of those people. You're one of the people that were following Jesus. And Peter says, I don't know or understand what you're talking about. And this was an expression, a legal expression used in Jewish law for formal legal denial. So the first thing that Peter does is he doesn't get upset. Doesn't seem to get upset initially. He uses a clinical, clear, efficient declaration of innocence. He's clear-minded. And he takes a legal step. He takes a legal response, rather, for his denial. And he says, I don't know or understand. Clear, clinical, efficient declaration of his innocence to completely dismiss the situation. And yet this tenacious servant girl won't let it go. She comes back. And there's a second denial. Then there's a third denial. And he's no longer able to keep the clinical approach and keep his cool. And he loses his cool. He breaks down in an emotional, angry, irrational response and outburst. And the Bible says in verse 71, he began to call down curses and swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. And the outburst is equivalent to the outburst we sometimes have where we get so angry. You know, someone has approached us or said something to us. They've challenged us. They pegged us right. Then maybe they've said something about our character that we don't like. And then we finally get upset, so upset that it is meant to disturb. It's a nuclear response to the world. And we're saying that so we can get people away. Don't bother me anymore. I'm going to get so angry that you're going to dismiss this whole thing. But you know, after he does that, something happens. The unthinkable happens in verse 72. The Bible says immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. My message this morning is simply this. When the rooster crows. What happens when the rooster crows for Peter? What's really going on in his heart? Why is he moved so? And not only did it crow for Peter, but proverbially, that rooster also crows for us continually, time after time after time. We are constantly reminded through the work of the Holy Spirit in God, his power, his word, and through others, and through Christ himself, who God and Christ, our Messiah, really is. We are constantly reminded of the power of the Savior that we serve, of how much that he's loved us and what he's given for us, and the great and incredible sacrifice that he's been willing to make. I want us to take a look at John 16 here and read verse 8. The Bible says when he comes, talking about the Holy Spirit, which is to come after Jesus' death. He will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment, about sin because people do not believe in him, about righteousness because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer, and about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And what Jesus is saying is the Holy Spirit's work is to convict the whole world of sin. And one of the misnomers that we have is that the Spirit is only working within the confines of disciples' lives. That is not true. The Bible is clear that the Holy Spirit's work is to convict non-Christians as well as Christians about judgment and sin, and to make it clear what that is. And so God is working in the hearts and lives of people who have not made the decision yet to follow him, because he's convicting them constantly and making clear what sin is. And often we will say in ambiguity, I didn't know, but God is making clear that this is the right path, or that is the right path, or this is what it means to follow him through the work of his Spirit. That is the power of God, that he loves us. And the proverbial rooster is crowing through the Spirit itself, saying this is right and this is wrong. This is how we should live and this is how we should move. This is how we should love God. This is how intensely we should serve him. And God is clear about these things. They are not ambiguous. And yet we will live our lives like there's ambiguity in how we should serve and live him. I'm not sure if he exists. I don't know what he wants. I don't understand his power. It is all being made clear through God's word and his Holy Spirit. And all that he asks is that we read it, that we delve into it, that we reach into it, and we allow God's Holy Spirit through the word to move our hearts. There's something about knowing the truth, and there's something about knowing the truth and denying it. And it has far-reaching consequences to the heart. And it's not a bolt of lightning. And I think that's the challenge, that we don't see a tangible, immediate consequence to us denying Christ most of the time. You know, when people are challenged, kids are challenged to fall in love with God and get to know God. And we often feel like, I have time. I can do what I want. I can live the life that I choose. I can do whatever I want to do. And sometime down when I'm 50, 60, 70, or somewhere, I can make the choice to follow God. And the truth of the matter is, if you decide right now not to follow God or even to walk away from God, probably there will be no immediate consequence that most of us will be able to see. You won't get hit by a car, probably. There won't be a bolt of lightning that streaks from the sky and strikes you where you stand. You won't be electrocuted by some crazy miracle or something. That's not what's going to happen. It's the level of hypocrisy, though, that we live with, knowing that we knew the truth and walked away with it. I think more than that, we are only a shell of the person that we could ever be if we don't live within the fulfillment of God's truth. I want you to think about that for a second. Your truth defines you to some point. But there's a point where your truth will not take you any further. And it is God's truth, that the fulfillment of God's truth, that allows you to become all of what you were meant to be in the vision and eyes of God. God has a dream and a vision for you that's far superior than anything that you could ever imagine. And we are only a shell of the person that we could be. I don't know what outdoors means. That's not in my notes. If we don't live within the fulfillment of the truth, ignore that. We have to live within the total fulfillment of the truth. Not the half-truth that we've made, not the truth that our neighbor makes, not the truth that somebody else makes, but the truth of the Holy Spirit defining judgment, righteousness, and sin. And if we don't live within the confines of the total truth of God, then we live a lie of what truth really is. Matter of fact, that becomes the news of the day and defines who we are, and it's not what God would have in mind. It's what we would have in mind. It's a half-truth. And it's a partial truth. And Peter knew this. From the moment Peter decided to follow Jesus, at that moment, every action, every word would be identified with Christ. This is the challenge of a disciple. On the one hand, we want to be identified with those attributes of Christ that are easily accepted. There are things that we do that we want the world to look at and say, he's a good person. These things are attributes that are easily accepted by the world about who Christ is. He's a good person. He's a nice guy. He can be trusted, or she can be trusted. But when Christ lays claim to the other aspects of character that aren't easily accepted or agreed upon by the world, then what do we do? When God is asking for complete honesty and integrity, when God is asking for fidelity emotionally and physically, when the standard of righteousness and discipline are defined in the way that the Holy Spirit defines them, then what do we do with those types of attributes? Many times we want to walk away from those things because we want a compromised standard where people will always like us for who we are. And yet that was not Jesus. These are the things the Spirit are constantly working to make clear, to convict us of. And we are denied full access and acceptance to the world because of our relationship with Christ. That's just the way it is. And if we want full acceptance and access to the world, then we can't have full access and acceptance to Jesus. We can't have it both ways. We have to choose. I'm sorry if the message isn't funny enough for you today. We are talking about Peter's denial. But more than Peter's denial is this wall that he hits on whether he will allow himself to be influenced by Christ in totality or whether he will allow himself to be partial to the world. And there are three unmistakable clues to tip Peter's identity to the servant girl that I want to look at. The first is this: we are recognized by our influences. Peter was recognized in the courtyard because he was allowed himself, rather, to be led by Christ. And that influence of Jesus Christ unmistakably revealed who he was. He had been in the company of Christ. He had been in terms of character like Christ. And it's unmistakable that we resemble those that we follow. We start to look and act and respond the way that they would in different situations. He was. These are the unmistakable clues of Peter's identity. They are also the unmistakable clues of whether we call, when we call ourselves Christians or not, or whether we really are. That we are allowing ourselves to be influenced by Jesus himself. And we claim to follow something, and the opposite is true, that would be made clear as well. But our influences determine who we really are. Who's your main influence? If it's Jesus, that'll be clear. If it's your parents, that'll be clear too. If it's your neighbors, that'll be clear. If it's your homeboys, that'll be clear. If it's the people you hang out with, that'll be clear as well. Second, we are recognized by the company we keep. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33 says, bad company corrupts good character. We call ourselves disciples, but all of our time, and this is not to say that we need a legalistic approach to who we spend time with, but if the company we keep primarily is not focused on who Jesus is, then eventually we will become like the company we keep. That's the bottom line. If your goal is to become more like Christ, then you need to put yourself in the company of people that have that as their goal. If you build cliques around people that you identify with that are not like Jesus, you eventually become like the people that are not becoming more and less like Jesus. We have to decide to surround ourselves with the same people with the same values that we share in terms of loving God. And Peter was identified because he had been in the company of people that loved God more than they loved anything else. We are recognized by the language that we speak. His language gave him away, his accent. But we also are recognized by what we talk about, whether it's the language of the kingdom or it's the language of the world. Whether we are constantly talking about and trying to glorify God with our lives, or we're constantly talking about the world itself and what we're trying to achieve, whether it's get into a new school or achieve some academic accomplishment, these aren't bad things by themselves. Excel. We need to do the best that we can. But when that is our primary focus and we are not conveying the message of Christ and the kingdom, that language makes clear and identifies who we are. We too will clearly be identified by these major influences, the company we keep and how we communicate. And it's easy to follow Jesus when there's no controversy. I love what Ray shared, because one of the things he shared, and so many people, we've had so many challenges with members of the church, whether it's been car accidents or Cherie in the hospital, there have been things after one after another. But the bottom line is, it's easy to follow God when there's no controversy. And so when there's no controversy, the test of discipleship doesn't really exist. Now, I'm not saying you can't love God at a young age. I think you can. But the test of your faith comes much later. Not that you don't get tested in high school. You get tested. with the relationship, the company you keep, and the language that you speak, and all the things that we mentioned, and the influences that you have. But as you get older, those things get compounded. Because your ambitions change and your success ratio changes. And one of the things you want to accomplish, that changes too. And then how you want to accomplish those things change. And then what happens is you depend much more on yourself than you do in a relationship with God. As you get older, take it from me. These have been my challenges. And then you reach your 50s, my challenge. And then you get a little bit older than that, my challenge. And you look back in retrospect and you think, there's so many things I've not done. There's so many things I've left unaccomplished. And maybe I need to take a step back from dedicating myself to the kingdom of God and just do me for a little bit. And you don't have to be in your 50s to start feeling that way. Sometimes you feel that way right after high school or in college. I've done the kingdom thing. It's time to do me. The kingdom thing. Is that what we reduce this to now? The kingdom thing? The kingdom thing. I don't know how many times I've heard that. I've done the kingdom. I've been in the kingdom since I was a kid. You ain't been in the kingdom since you've been a kid. You've been going to a church. That's not the kingdom. It's not the same thing. Going to a church is not the kingdom of God. We will be in the kingdom. There are things that we have to do to conform to the influences of God. We have to be united and connected with God in the way that God teaches. We just can't decide to show up and think that we're in the kingdom of God. I don't get to show up in my marriage and say, hey, we're married. I'm here. As a husband, as a wife, there's a response and a certain connection and relationship that we have to have in order to have a marriage. And so it's true in our relationship with God as well. And so often what we think is because I show up, because I'm here, because I sing on the stage or I contributed in some way. Oh, I enjoy the kingdom. What are we talking about? It's a spiritual kingdom. It affects the heart and it makes changes. It moves us in ways that we can't imagine. And here we are doing the kingdom thing. Well, you know, since I was a kid, I've been coming to church. So what? I appreciate the fact that you showed up. But our relationship with God is so much more deeper than that. And it's easy to follow Jesus when there's no controversy. And sometimes, like Peter, we follow at a distance. Rather, you know, we follow at this distance, want to get close enough to see the outcome, but not too close to feel the consequences. To be in a relationship, any relationship, means there's a oneness and a connection where the general consequences of the relationship affect both parties. That's how it works. You know, my wife was in a car accident on December 23rd. The insurance company called me. Now, they called her first, but then they called me. Because on our insurance documents, we're married. Both of our numbers exist. We're united as one. We're in a relationship. We're in a connected or committed relationship, rather. And so the thing they did was they contacted her and then they contacted me. When they sent the documents and the paperwork, they sent them to me. She can't be affected by something that doesn't affect me. She's sick, we sick. She's hurt, we hurt. Right? That's how it works. The kingdom is the same way. My relationship with God is the same way. It's not like something happens in the church when I'm connected to God that doesn't affect me. We are connected. They sent me a payout for my car the other day because the car was totaled. Now, granted, I paid the car off 2 days before it was hit. And so what happens in that case, they never give you the money that you paid for the car. And so they offered me for my car about $5,000. And I literally on the phone said, you know, the accident wasn't our fault. He said, yes, I know. Who's paying the $5,000? Said the other insurance company. So let's do this. Let's up it to 15 and have them pay because they don't know anyhow. And the guy laughed on the phone and said, no, we can't do that, Mr. Davis. I said, I think we can do that. It's legal. As long as you document it and say that's what the car was worth. But unfortunately, the car's not worth that because I've never seen a car with that much mileage on it. That is true. We had about 155,000 miles on a car we only had 2 years. We drive a lot. It's a 2009. When we got it, only had like 60,000 miles on it, 70,000 miles. In less than 2 years, I actually would be 2 years in May. So from the time we bought it a year and a half ago to now, we've done from whatever 70,000 miles to 155,000 miles. That's what we put on the car. And so we do drive a lot, and that brought the value down. But the point is, they sent that to me. They contacted me because we are one. The consequences of my relationship affect both of us. And so it is when Jesus suffers, when Jesus hurts, when Jesus goes through whoever, if I'm connected to him, I also feel and respond emotionally to the concerns and pains of my Savior. He's doing the same for me because we're connected. So I ask the question, why respond to Christ then? Because we are only a shell of the person we could be. We don't live within the fulfillment of the truth. And so Peter stands in the courtyard. He hears the woman's voice. And all of us will face the rooster at one point. And we'll face the challenges of persecution at some point. Whether it's persecution at school for being a preacher's kid or being that Christian kid or you always go to church or you always do this or you never say anything wrong or why you date one woman or why do you date one guy or why are you so committed? You're going to face the persecution. Why don't you do some drugs? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? You're going to hit a place where you have to make a choice. So why serve God? Why? Really? Takes up all your time on Sunday? Really? Midweeks? Got to connect with people? Why? I'm sure you got friends outside of this place. Some of you. It stops you from having fun? Think about it. I could have been at the club last night. Hanging out. Smoking some medical marijuana. It's legal. Get my prescription. I got glaucoma. My eyes hurt. I got pain somewhere. We'll make it work. Bottom line is, Jesus is hindering my fun. He's impeding my ability to do the things that I want to do. Why serve this dude? I got an answer for you. Because there's one thing about the denial that we've missed that I want to share with us. The story of Peter defines Peter's life. So the failure defines his life? No. But the story defines his life. Not in the way that we think. See, one of the things we have to remember is that when we started the book of Mark, we were taught something very specific. Where did Mark get his source from? Where did Mark hear the information to write down the book of Mark? It was from Peter. This is really important. Remember, Peter started strong. He rebukes Jesus in Mark 8:33. He declares, "I'll never fall away," in Mark 14:31. He cuts off the servant's ear in Mark 14:47. And yet the source material for the book was Peter himself. That means Peter is telling the story of his own denial. It is Peter who is telling us and Mark, "This is what I did. I started strong. I told Jesus I would never leave him. And then I got in the courtyard and a servant girl came. And when she challenged me to my face and whether I believed in Christ or not, I said, no, I didn't." It was Peter telling the story. And I got to tell you, if that were me, I wouldn't have told that story. I wouldn't have told that story. I would have minimized that event so much, Jesus. I would have said, well, he would have said, what happened? I said, we had a falling out. What do you mean? We had a situation. What do you mean? We didn't see eye to eye. Peter tells the story. And he tells the story with such vivid description. I denied him three times. It was me. I loved him so much. But when the opportunity came to say that he was my Savior, I said no. And the power in that is why we should follow Jesus. It's not until you see yourself as clearly as God does that you can fulfill the truth and destiny for your life. And Peter's openness, his vulnerability, his transparency to say, man, how could I? And he stands in comparison to his God. And he opens up with total transparency. And he says, look what I've done. This is what I did. This is what I said. And he shares his incredible failure with all of us. But that's not what defines his life. Then it happened. The rooster crows. And it's a reminder of the conviction, commitment, and decision that he had made long ago. And it doesn't have to be a decision to follow him. It can be the truth indicative of anything. I mean, all of the Holy Spirit is real, is truth. Any truth, rather, is truth of the Holy Spirit. And we're just in the way of discovering that truth. And the bottom line is, his truth was that he had was convinced and convicted about following God. And when the rooster crowed that last time, it changed Peter forever. And he vowed to never look back on Jesus again. And why did he make that decision? Well, Barclay says this. Bring up this quote. When we read the passage with understanding, the story of Peter's cowardice becomes an epic courage, and a story of his shame becomes a tale of glory. The story, your story, can be a tale of epic courage as well, of incredible glory versus shame. Failure does not have to define us. When we falter or fallen or deliberately turned away, it doesn't have to be who we are. Now we read the story of King David. And in Psalm 51, our King David has committed adultery and murder. He's approached by a crowing rooster. His name is Nathan. And he later reflects on this momentous time with Nathan as Nathan recounts his sin and he tells him that he needs to repent. And in Psalm 51, in verse 1 through 4, it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. In verse 10, he says, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence and take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore in me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. What is Peter? How does that relate to Peter's denial? That Peter and David had come to the same conclusion. When someone or something initiated that conviction in them once again, they saw themselves through the eyes of Christ. They saw their sinful state. They boasted in their weaknesses. They tell the tale of their redemption, of Jesus' compassion, of his love, his mercy, his amazing grace, and incredible second chances. And we vow never to deny him again. Today, we decide why we serve him. It's because God is the only one that can restore us in totality, spiritually. There's no one else that can do that. And Peter understood that. And so in his doubt, in his failure, in his faltering, he decides, when the rooster crowed, that he would serve God for forevermore. When the rooster crows for you, for me, it's a reminder for us, a metaphor, proverbial metaphor. God is with us. And we can only have total fulfillment in his truth. And the only tale of glory that we'll have is when we decide to follow him and not follow our own. What will you decide? What will you decide? Let's pray. Our Father God,
our Father God, our Father God, our Father God.
We love you and thank you for this moment. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you, God, for Peter's example in that we can fail and falter and make mistakes. But when we hear your word, when we hear the signs of the Spirit that convict us, we can turn ourselves back to you and respond with an open heart to know you in totality. God, I pray that you move powerfully to continue to convict and challenge and encourage us. Help us to know you in ways that we have never, ever, ever imagined. Thank you for Peter's example of vulnerability and transparency. And as he approached your throne, Father, he allowed himself to reveal completely who he is in his sin and his weakness. And then, Father, he allowed himself to repent, to walk with you, and to be a shining example of what it means to love you with a whole heart. God, I pray that we take the things that we're learning and they will move us to want to know you in a great way. And I pray that our conversation will be seasoned with the message of what do we do when we hear the rooster crow? How do we respond to the message? How do we respond to your grace, your compassion, your mercy, your forgiveness, and your redemption? God, we have opportunity today. Let us make the most of it. And Father, we have an imprinted invites. We've done all kinds of things. But in the next couple weeks, I pray that we focus on the Spirit moving us to know you better. Whether we've been disciples for a long time or whether we just come to visit today, let us be committed to understanding your purpose for our lives and doing whatever it takes to have the fulfillment of your vision for our lives. We love you and ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed.